The title of this teaching tonight is, We're on a Mission from God. Those of you who are movie aficionados will recognize the title of this teaching as the immortal words repeatedly spoken by Jake and Elwood Blues in the classic film The Blues Brothers. And, of course, they were from Chicago. And nothing personal to those of you who are from Chicago, but they did maintain that accent throughout the movie. And you and I, as Christians, can say exactly what Jake and Elwood kept saying, we're on a mission from God. Now, the audience in this fellowship tonight, based on my demographic research, is basically a biblically educated audience, but I'm hoping that as time goes by and you can reach out to your friends and your neighbors, that more and more people who have not had the privilege to hear some of the truth that we have heard will be in this audience. And so, but I'm going to try to address everyone as best I can, and hopefully some of it might be review for some of you. Others, it might be stretching you a little bit, hopefully to whet your appetite to dig into the myriad of material that we have on our website and other things to which I can point you. So I would really like to have feedback from you. We can't really do that live here afterward tonight, but you could email me, jal@tltf.org, and let me know any of your thoughts about what you hear this evening and so forth. So we're on a mission from God. How do we know that? Give me a B, give me an I, give me a B-L-E. What is that mission? Give me another Bible, and we'll find out. So here's what we're going to look at. We're going to first see a general mission statement from Jesus. He would be a good person to start with because he was definitely on a mission from God. Then we'll see another general mission statement by the Apostle Paul. Now, you know the Living Truth Fellowship has a mission statement, and it's on our website, but you can sum it up with our little motto, magnifying Jesus Christ, the living truth. And so that's a concise mission statement. That means that what we do should be along that line, to that end, according to those words. So, after we see the general mission statement by Jesus in Luke 4, and then by Paul in Acts 18, Acts 18, or maybe it's Acts 26, I think that we'll get there. And we're going to see three mission statements for the church of the body, and we will see that they are related to faith, hope, and love. And we will see that they are inextricably linked to the three major doctrinal truths regarding faith, hope, and love. And then we will ask ourselves the question, how well has the Christian church done in the last 150 years or so since the death of the Apostle Paul, and then consider how we could do better. And a theme or a thread that will run through this is that truth makes the difference between freedom and slavery. Truth has a practical relevance to life. It makes a difference whether we believe what God says or whether we believe something contrary to what God says. And we cannot accomplish the mission set before the church if we do not walk in accordance with God's directives as to how to accomplish that mission. I got the idea for this teaching about 9 years ago, at which time I did make a tape of it, but for whatever reasons, that tape never got out there. I got the idea from my daughter, Christine, a.k.a. Dr. Norton, and she was talking to me about the difference between the Jesuit prep school, where she worked for 4 years as a social worker counselor, and Outward Bound, which is the father of all wilderness therapy programs, been around since right after World War II, and Christine worked for Outward Bound for many years, still does. She doesn't take kids out into the wilderness anymore because she has her own children, and so she can't do that. But she was talking about at the prep school, she talked about their finding internal politics, their stifling pressure to conform, and their rigid structure. Not that it was making things totally impossible. They're a very well-known, reputable prep school, and she enjoyed working there for 4 years. But she compared that to Outward Bound's artful practice of assembling a very eclectic group, very diversified group of people, and getting them focused on the mission without stifling their diversity, but rather encouraging them to use that diversity and the giftings that they had to accomplish the mission. And they were very successful at getting people on the same page for that. And the verse I thought of when she told me that is the verse we're going to close with. You don't have to turn there right now. I'll read it to you, and then we're going to go to Luke chapter 4. But we're closed with Ephesians 4:16. It said, "From him, Christ, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work." And that, I think, is a verse that says basically the same thing as what Christine was talking about, with a group of very different and diverse kinds of people coming together to accomplish a mission. And certainly the body of Christ is indescribably diversified. So what we want to do in the body of Christ is have group think without having group think. The good kind of group think is what we'll see when we get to Ephesians chapter 4 near the end of this teaching, and that is that we believe the same doctrine. Acts 2:42 says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, that's first, and then fellowship. Those words could not be reversed, because doctrinal unity is the basis for genuine fellowship, genuine koinonia, full sharing. But we don't want the kind of group think where people are afraid to speak up, afraid to be themselves, afraid to think outside the bun, etc., etc. And so one of the things that would preclude that is each of us getting close to Jesus, because Jesus has my back. I don't have to be threatened by your giftings. I should, in fact, revel in them. And, of course, we're in the midst of the NBA playoffs, and so I can draw the basketball analogy, but on a team, you have to appreciate the skills of the other people and encourage them to utilize and develop those skills. Why? Because you're going to get a ring and money. Maybe that's your goal. So, first of all, Jesus gave us a general mission statement. Luke chapter 4, verse 14, I'm reading in the New International Version. It says, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. Wow. He taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on that Sabbath day went into the synagogue, as was his custom. And he stood up to read. Now, you can teach hot Bible sitting down. Hopefully, I'm doing that right now. But in our class, one day with the Creator, I plan to stand up most of the time. I actually feel more comfortable standing up. Of course, the custom in the synagogue was you stood up to give honor and prestige to the word when you read it, and then you sat down when you gave your commentary on it. But in any case, the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written. And we know that Jesus studied the Bible minutely because the scroll was about 60 feet long and 3 feet high. It had no chapters or verses, and it did not take Jesus 2 weeks to find this verse. He knew the Old Testament. And look what he read. Because remember that the Old Testament was his mission statement. Remember last time we read Hebrews, Psalm 40 quoted in Hebrews 10? In the scroll, it is prescribed for me. Jesus was on a mission from God. And he said, the Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. I want you to note that that is the bottom line. The first part is the good news. Now we're going to see that there's bad news, and the bad news would be the opposite of the good news. But we're going to also see that there was better news than the good news Jesus was talking about. Hold on. So he has anointed me, number one, to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom to the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And then he stopped on a comma in Isaiah 61:2, I believe it's right at the beginning of verse 2, and he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of everyone were fastened on him, and he began by saying to them, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Which, had he read the next clause, which says, and the day of vengeance of our God, it would have been wrong, because that's not fulfilled in their hearing that day. There's a giant comma in there that Jesus stopped right on that comma. Because in the little comma lay a lot of news that Jesus didn't know about currently almost 2,000 years. And of course, we'll talk about that. So let's first of all see that good news is the bottom line for people getting freedom and recovering from blindness and not being oppressed and understanding God's word and God's favor upon them. And so Jesus Christ has equipped you and me to do the same thing. So now, just as one example, when Jesus came upon the blind man in John chapter 9, and he's there and he was born blind, would it have been good news to the blind man had Jesus said, well, look, bro, you know, this is just all part of God's master plan, and so you just have to live with it. I think God is probably testing you somewhere, and I hope you can have a very powerful testimony because of your blindness. Well, that's not what happened. Jesus interrupted the devil's status quo and healed the guy. Look at Acts chapter 26. Here's a statement by the Apostle Paul, Acts 26, verse 12. It wouldn't have been good news for that man. The good news is recovering of sight to the blind. Now, remember in Luke 4, the verses we just read, when it says, you preach good news to the poor. It doesn't mean poor in money. It means, the word poor means lacking. They were lacking in good news. They were lacking in truth. Okay? Very simple. Same thing. Blind, sure, he healed some physically blind people, but the real blindness that people have is spiritual blindness, where they look at life and all they see is what's on the surface and they don't understand the reality of what's going on in the spiritual realm because no one has ever taught them the word of God. So Paul is standing before King Agrippa, a man who always had a hold of himself. And in verse 12, he is recounting his experience on the road to Damascus. And he says, on one of these journeys, I was going to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. Remember, at that time, he was Saul, the bounty hunter. Verse 13, about noon, O king, as I was on the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, blazing around me and my companions. We all fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, damn, dogs, something like that. This says, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It's hard for you to kick against the goats. And I asked, who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Because he looked on the heart of Paul and he saw that that really wasn't what Paul was trying to do. Paul was trying to do what he thought was right before God. But he had not been taught the truth that he grasped anyway. And so Jesus, it took Jesus to interrupt Saul, and Jesus doesn't usually do that. We don't have really any other records that I know of where Jesus Christ, after his ascension, witnessed to people. And so he said, I'm Jesus whom you are persecuting. Two times he said that. You're persecuting me. Because when Christians are persecuted, Jesus is persecuted. And folks, remember what David said in Psalm 51, against thee and thee only have I sinned. And, you know, we feel bad when we sin against people we love. I'm sure you do. We all do it, but then we feel bad. But we need to feel worse about persecuting Jesus, as it were, because that's really who we're sinning against. When we treat our brothers, the members of his body, in an ungodly way. Okay? So, he said, verse 16, now get up and stand on your feet. That's the basic message to everybody in the Bible who fell over. Okay. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen of me and what I will show you. Wow, we can look back and know that that was the sacred secret. Oh my gosh. How ironic that God picked the Jew of all Jews, the Pharisee of the Pharisees, a man on the cover of Jews Who, to be the apostle to the Gentiles. Verse 17, I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. Here comes the mission statement. I am sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. If you have a copy of the Bible called The Message, it's a very contemporary translation. The way that he handles the part of this verse here, I love it. Eugene Peterson in The Message says, to turn them from darkness to light, to see the difference between Satan and God, and to choose God. Now, folks, I have in my never nicotine stained fingers a giant $100 bill. Sorry, it's the smallest thing I have. Anyway, now this is a very poor counterfeit, isn't it? It is technically a counterfeit because it's a $100 bill. If it were a 12, it would not be breaking the law. But this is a counterfeit bill. And we have Sheriff Ramberg on the call tonight. He may be running to his car at the moment to apprehend me. But really, no law enforcement officer would take me to jail for this. He may take me somewhere else where people in white coats would welcome me. If I went in and said, can I have some gum, please, with this $100 bill? Because it's a very poor counterfeit. Is it hard to tell the difference between that and a real Benjamin? And to choose the real Benjamin? No. And so Satan's counterfeits are very good, and we must become versed in the genuine truth of God's word so that we can spot the counterfeit and help other people do likewise. Please turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2. Here is the first of three mission statements for the church in particular, and of course Jesus's and Paul's were also, we can certainly take those for our own, but we're looking at, what did I say, 1 Timothy chapter 2. Now, so we just saw what Paul said, to see the difference between Satan and God and to choose God. And we remember what Jesus said he was trying to do, preach good news to the poor, recovery of sight to the blind, freedom for the captives, and all that. So here's my question. Is the prevailing doctrine in the church today enabling people to do those things? I don't think so. I think it's making it hard for people to tell the difference between Satan and God and to choose God. And we will talk about some of these things. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, starting in verse 1, we'll get a running start. We're going to read 6 verses here. And so this is the first of 3 mission statements, and I'm going to point out that this is connected to the principle of the truth regarding faith. We have a biblical trio, faith, hope, and love, that is together in the Bible in a number of places. I think we're going to read 1, maybe 2 of them. So here we are, 1 Timothy 2, chapter 1. Because now my goal, first of all, is to make sure that you understand what the mission of the church is. At least, here's what I think are verses that tell us that. And then to be able to evaluate any particular group. You may be a part of a local church, you know, per se, or whatever else. The question is, are they accomplishing the mission that God has set before Christians? And the only way we're going to know that is from the Word, when we look at these mission statements and see what doctrinal truths are linked to them. So here we go, 1 Timothy 2, chapter 2, verse 1. I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings. And in other words, you can pray for any situation, but here he hones in on kings and all those in authority, so that we may live quiet, peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. Are there any kings or people in authority in the world today that you know of whose policies are making it difficult for Christians to live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness? Yeah, they're all over the world because they are wicked people in authority. And so we want to pray that God can somehow stop them, remove them, replace them with someone who is, if not good, neutral. So anyway, verse 3, this is good. Here comes a mission statement. It pleases God our Savior. Verse 4, who wants all men to be saved and to come unto a knowledge. That word for knowledge means a thorough knowledge acquired by participation and experience. To come unto a thorough knowledge of the truth. That is a very concise mission statement for you and for me as part of the body of Christ. And that is that everybody gets saved and comes unto a knowledge of the truth. Now, first of all, the little phrase, the truth, I forget exactly how many times it's in the scripture. It's close to 100, maybe, something like that. And, of course, it means the only truth. Well, this is the pen that I am holding in my hand. If I had another one or a bunch more, this would be a pen. So the truth means that there's only one truth, okay, the Word. But how then does that phrase apply to any particular verse in the Word? It would mean that there's only one meaning of the verse that is truthful. And who is it that determines that meaning? Not the reader. But the author, God, knows what he means, and he has only one meaning for each verse. Now, I'm not talking about dual applications and double entendres and prophetic and contemporary application and all of that. But those are also in the category of one truth for each verse. Okay? Now, look. Verse 5, what part of speech is the first word in verse 5, at least in the NIV, conjunction, junction, what's your function? For there is one God, a connective word, right after to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony given in its proper time. Now, what basic truth does it look to you like this mission statement is connected to? Wouldn't it be, who is Jesus? and what is his relationship to God and to us. Now, that's what it looks like to me. If you think otherwise, feel free to email me. So, whatever. But that's what it looks like to me. So, this is the basic truth. Who is Jesus Christ? Now, in this teaching, it's not my purpose to unpack the error that Jesus is God the Son, the second person of what is called the Trinity. I used to believe that until someone showed me in the Bible that it's not in there and showed me that Son of God does not mean God the Son, and the words have meanings and so forth. And what I learned is that it was minimizing Jesus. What is the motto of the Living Truth Fellowship? Maximizing Jesus Christ, magnifying Jesus Christ, the living word. Satan's motto is minimizing Jesus Christ, the living word. And the basic major doctrinal errors that Satan has sown amidst Christians all minimize Jesus Christ. And I don't want Jesus to be minimized. I want to magnify Jesus Christ. And so the truth that he is the Son of God magnifies him. Now, some people, some of my former peers, have said to me in the last 20 years, well, it really doesn't matter that much. What's the point of offending people by bringing up a truth like this? Well, golly, I don't think that's what the Bible says, and it doesn't matter. Who do men say that I am? Jesus asked the disciples. And then he asked them, excuse me, who do you say that I am? Because if Jesus is skewed, it might be hard for someone to get saved, and it'll definitely be hard for him to come to a thorough knowledge of the truth. Because Jesus is the subject of the book from Genesis 3:15, which calls him the seed of the woman. That's why he kept calling himself the Son of Man. If you do not have the book, One God and One Lord, we will be publishing it, e-publishing, electronic form, and it is a lifetime resource that you should have in your library if you are concerned with biblical truth. But what would be the practical harm if we do not get this major doctrine correct? Number one, it would negate a lot of our identification with Jesus Christ, who said, you can do the works that I do. Of course, you have to do them like I did, by faith, by trusting in my Heavenly Father. There are countless verses that are skewed by the idea that Jesus is somehow God. And the Holy Spirit field, that whole idea is skewed by the idea of the Trinity. So the main point that I'm going to make here is that the mission statement for all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth looks to me to be closely linked to the truth of who is Jesus Christ, and that is in the category of faith. Because to be saved, we must confess with our mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead. The second mission statement is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. The mission statements for the church. Because if the church does not get the truth regarding each of these mission statements correct, I don't think we can accomplish the mission. The second mission statement is tied to hope. And you might have already realized that when we turn to 1 Thessalonians, because, of course, hope is a major theme in 1 Thessalonians. And so, to accomplish this mission statement, we need to be teaching the truth regarding hope. But let's read these verses first, and then we will take a look at that. So we'll go 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 2 to verse 10. We always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Very cool verse there. Work produced by faith, labor prompted by love, and endurance inspired by hope. And what we're going to see in these mission statements and right here is that faith is the beginning, hope is the end, and love is in the middle. Love is how we work out our salvation. And I'll get more, say more about that. So, it's like faith gets you started, like, man, I'm a believer. I gotta do something. Okay, what am I supposed to do? Ah, I'm supposed to love people. That takes work. And I'm supposed to hang in there. That's endurance in light of the hope. Verse 5, or verse 4. For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you. Because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power. And with Holy Spirit and with deep conviction. You know how we lived among you. You know who we became among you for your sake. He was all things to all people, that he might win some. Verse 6. You became imitators of us and of the Lord. The word imitators is mimetes. We get the word mimic. It's a great study. It's only in there maybe 7 to 12 times, something like that. I did teaching way, way, way back on that one. Because anytime you see the word imitate or imitators, Jesus is within about a quarter of an inch, like he is right here. Because it is only by looking at the standard of Christ that we can see who the genuine spiritual people are, because they're looking somewhat like Jesus. And do you see that it is people that we have to follow? Now, we're not following them blindly, and we're not following them when they deviate from the Lord. That's what this is all about. But it is people. I'm sorry. It isn't Jesus. We're just following Jesus independent of people. No. And you look up that word, mimeomai and mimetes, and you will see the Apostle Paul saying that. It's a great word. Anyway, you became imitators of us and of the Lord in spite of severe suffering. We've read about the Thessalonian suffering. You welcomed the message with joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out. You would get the English word echo. In fact, the King James translates it as echoed, and I really like that, because what is an echo? It's the same thing, right? Whatever the Lord's message, we're supposed to echo it. You don't stand on a mountain and go, and then it goes, goodbye, 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 goodbye. No. And so if we say, Son of God, it doesn't come back. God the Son, God the Son, God the Son. Just doesn't do it. We gotta echo. And so their faith made known. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it. For they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you, here we go, another mission statement, if you will, something that we should do in our own lives and help other people do, turn to God from idols. That's kind of like what Paul said in Acts 26, isn't it? To turn them from the power of Satan unto God. To turn to God from idols, to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. What major doctrinal truth is this mission statement connected to? In my opinion, it is connected to the truth of God's word about our hope and about what happens if a person dies. The truth about resurrection. The truth about rewards. The truth about end times chronology and whether the church will go through the tribulation. And the truth about everlasting destruction versus everlasting torment. I don't think that the church can accomplish the mission that's kind of capsulized in this little verse if we do not get these major truths. Is there any practical harm that might come to people if they believed error about the subjects that I just mentioned? Now, once again, it's not the purpose of this teaching to unpack these truths. There's a book we wrote called Is There Death After Life? We'll be e-publishing that also eventually, hopefully this year, and you can get that one. What if people believe the lie that immediately when you die, you're not really dead, you're either in heaven or hell? Oh, gosh, there are many practical consequences to that. They could lose the will to live. What's the point? One of you who is on this call told me recently that you went to church on Easter, and at the end of the sermon, you wanted to shoot yourself because you would go immediately to be with Jesus. And what would be the reason to stay around here? This place is insane. I mean, if you could go right to be with Jesus, I mean, do not pass go, collect 200, just, there's Jesus right there. Well, of course, we know that's crazy. You might get sucked into a seance. You might be worrying about going through the tribulation and then losing your salvation and so forth. You might be worried about eternal torment. There's no shortage of practical problems with doctrinal errors. Colossians chapter 1. Back to Colossians. So we've seen two mission statements, so to speak, and here's another one in Colossians 1. We'll start in verse 24, and we're going to see that this is all about love. First we had faith. Faith comes by hearing, hearing the word. Who is Jesus? That's the basic thing we're supposed to have faith in. We're supposed to believe that God raised him from the dead. That means to have faith in. So faith in Christ gets us going. Hope is what we're heading for. And as we live between the grave and the glory, love is what we are to be all about. And so Colossians chapter 1, remember I told you that in the little comma in Isaiah was better news than the good news that Jesus preached, because Jesus never taught anyone about the new birth and what it would be for a person to have permanent salvation and internal righteousness as a gift from God. That would have blown their minds. So we get to tell people the best news. Good, better, and best. Colossians chapter 1, verse 24, Paul says, "Now I rejoice in what was suffered for you." In other words, what he had to go through for the sake of those people. I don't know if I have this mindset in my life that I'm rejoicing, but anyway, I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions. What he means is, when we stand as members of the body of Christ, we will receive persecution similar to what Jesus received. And it's kind of a mindset that will help us to hang in there. Because it says in Peter, we were called to suffer. Because if we're going to follow Jesus, we can suffer like he is. So what was the attitude of the early church? Acts chapter 5, verse 41, they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Oh my gosh, I hope I get to that place someday. I don't think I'm there. But that's what Paul is like. I'm with you, Lord. And if you went through it, I can go through it with your help. For the sake of his body, that's the point. For the sake of helping people. Now, there's all kinds of affliction and suffering. It doesn't always have to mean physical torture. That's terrible, and I don't ever want that. But there are all kinds of things. When people turn away from you, when they speak against you, you're trying to help them, and they deride you or whatever. Well, none of that is pleasant, but it goes with the territory. Verse 25, I have become his servant by the commission God gave me. Watch these verses, they're awesome. To present to you the word of God in its fullness. The secret, verse 26, and we know that the best way to render this is the sacred secret, not mystery. The word mystery is hardly a translation. It's just the word mysterion in Greek kind of made into English letters there. But the word mysterion in Greek means a secret, which is something someone knows. And if he tells someone else, then that person knows it, as opposed to a mystery which no one understands. Ladies and gentlemen of the jury, we do not need any more mystery in the church. There's way too much right now. I don't understand how Jesus can be God the Son and the Son of God. Just take it on faith. It's a mystery. I don't understand how someone can be dead and alive at the same time. It's a mystery. So this is the sacred secret, verse 26, that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints. Are you getting a hint of what major doctrine this mission statement is going to be linked to? It could be the sacred secret. And it is. But we'll keep reading to make sure. Verse 27. To them, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this secret, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing is the word nutheteo. We would probably use the English word confront. That's kind of got a negative connotation in our culture, I suppose, but it means to front with. Look, if you kiss someone, you're confronting them. Con is with, front. It's not always bad. I will not get any closer to the camera. So, that's what it is. That's hard. It's hard to speak up to people if you think they're off the wall. Now, if you don't care, you just let them run off a cliff. But if you do care, boy, that's hard. That's tough duty. And it's made even tougher if they kick you out of their life. Well, life's not over. They could come back, whatever. So, it says, we proclaim Jesus, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. Now, that could be a mission statement right there. It's not the exact thing I'm looking at, which is coming up in a minute, but that's a good one. That's our goal, to present everyone perfect or mature in Christ. To this end, Paul says, I labor. Struggling is the word agonizomai. I'm agonizing with all his energy, which so powerfully works in me. Don't let a giant do stop you. I want to know. I want you to know how much I am struggling. I want you to know the great agon that I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not met me personally. Verse 2, here we go. I think this is a good mission statement. My purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the sacred secret of God, namely Christ. Or, I think more accurately, that they may know the sacred secret of the Christ of God, in which are hidden all the treasures. If it's whom, it's Christ. If it's which, it refers to the secret. In which are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now that's a mission statement. That they would be encouraged in heart, united in love, have the full riches of complete understanding of the sacred secret. Oh my gosh. That is awesome. Let's turn to, just so we'll be there, go ahead and turn to Philippians chapter 1. It's not far away, but we'll be there. Now, so what doctrinal truth is this mission statement tied to? I think it's tied to the sacred secret. And what is the secret? What does it entail? We're going to see it as we close in Ephesians. I'm saved forever, no matter what I do, say, think, become a moron, whatever. That is awesome. That's good news. That's best news. Our identity in Christ, who we are in Christ, the power that we have now. How about the manifestations? Well, would there be any practical disadvantage to error regarding these topics, these aspects of the sacred secret? Suppose people teach that you can lose your salvation. That cripples people, as far as I can see. That speaking in tongues is a gift, and they have to wait around for it. I'm sorry. All of these things, and we'll see the seven categories of doctrinal truth. It's all wrapped up in the sacred secret in Ephesians in a minute. But all of these things minimize Christ. I didn't mention that on the hope thing, but sure. What's the point of resurrection? Why did Jesus even die if there's no such thing as death? And we just go right on immediately to heaven and so forth. Everything the devil does is to slap Jesus in the face and minimize his heroism on our behalf. And we want to magnify Jesus, who is the firstborn of all creation. That's right here in Colossians 1. He's the firstborn from the dead. That's in Colossians 1. And he's the firstborn of many brethren, Romans 8:29. He's the first one in the body of Christ. The head was up from the dead, and he began to build a body of believers equipped with his power to go around the world and magnify his heart. So, those are three mission statements, each tied to a doctrinal truth regarding faith, hope, and love. Faith gets us going, hope is the goal, and love is what carries us through. That's how I see it. You might see it that way, I don't know. But I do know that the devil hates all of this good news. He hates it. And so what does he do? He promotes bad news. Now, does he come along and just make it real bad, obviously? No. He's a counterfeiter, remember? And we must be able to spot his counterfeits. But could we not perhaps glean from what we've read so far that the counterfeits would be the opposite of these doctrinal truths that we have seen linked to these mission statements? I think so. And so, what would be the bad news? That Jesus is God, that there's a Trinity, that the Holy Spirit is a separate person with God, that God is in control, that you may not even actually have genuine free will because it's all part of God's master plan, and bad things that happen to you, there just would have been no way to avoid that. Faith is skewed. People think that they have mind power that can affect things out beyond their own skin. That's witchcraft. That's not biblical faith. That people are, the dead are not dead, they're alive. They're either in heaven or they're burning forever in flames in a place called hell. That we can lose our salvation. We have no manifestation power. We're going to go through the tribulation. Most of you are familiar with these kinds of things. I'm trying to capsulize them in the context of the mission statements of the church to perhaps magnify to us the importance of these things. That's why we're going to make this foundational class. Would it be easier not to do it? Oh my gosh, yes, it's a huge project. And we have a wonderful group of people working very hard. We had a 2-hour conference call today. We're going through all the segments of the class, thinking of every possible way we can make it the most communicative of the truth of God's Word that so many people in the world haven't heard. And some people say, what difference does it make? I'm sorry, but I think it makes all the difference in the world. And so, how has the Christian church fared in achieving? How have we done? I think we can answer that question by looking at the doctrine that is related to the mission statements. Because I don't think the church can accomplish its mission with erroneous ideas about these critical points. And so, if what Christians are teaching is different than the truth we have seen linked to these mission statements, I question whether we can really accomplish the mission. Because if thoughts are the seeds of our words and deeds, then what we can look at are the words and deeds of Christian people and see how they've done. And what came to me, the thought was, comparing the 30 years from Acts chapter 2, from the day of Pentecost, if we looked at the next 30 years, we would see that a relatively small group of people in the world made a disproportionately large impact. Their critics said that they turned the world upside down. And those were in the early years when the real revelation of the sacred secret was still being progressively unfolded. So let's compare or maybe contrast that 30 years and what happened with what has happened in the approximately 1950 years since then, when for the last 100 or whatever, we have had very much improved communication technology, etc., etc., etc. The kind of stuff we can do right here, where you can turn me off with the click of a button. don't you think, now, you don't have to think that, but my opinion is that there should have been a greater impact on the world by Christians. Now, has Christianity made a great impact on the world? Yes. But if we look at our country today, that's the only one I'm living in, Venezuela, Canada, you folks can look at your countries, India might be on here too. I just think that if truth had been made known in a more accurate way, there would have been a greater impact. And about 1995, we did a weekend back in Christian Educational Services. Some of you on the call here tonight may have been there, but we invited a gentleman to speak. His name was Bob Briner from Illinois, a wonderful guy. He has since fallen asleep, bless his heart. But he came, he wrote a number of books. One of them is called Roaring Lambs, about how Christians have abdicated their responsibility in the arts, and in particular theater and movies. And he was all for Christians getting in there and culture and so forth. But he, I'll never forget, he talked about the city of, let's just say, a major city in Texas. And he gave statistics of how there were more churches and more Christians per capita in that particular city, et cetera, and that there were also more pornography shops and all that kind of thing on the other side of the coin. Now, he was not making the point that I think is the point to make with that, but it's what came to my mind at that time, and I've never forgotten it. How could it be that if among in that major metropolis there were more churches, Christian churches, and more believers, then how could there be all this bad stuff also in a huge proportion? Now, sure, there's going to be bad stuff no matter what. There was bad stuff in the first century. It's going to get worse and worse and worse. We know that. But I think there's a possibility, if you would consider, that perhaps the prevailing Christian theology is hampering the church from accomplishing a mission and making more of a dent. How many have noticed the Muslims are a threat to be reckoned with? Yeah. There you go. Thank you. That's like the gong. Okay, I need an organist in the background doing all that while I'm talking. Okay, it's low budget, however, I don't have an organist. So how come the church hasn't had more of an impact on Muslims or Jews, but primarily Muslims? I think it's because of the doctrine of the Trinity. And I have witnessed a debate between a Muslim and a Trinitarian. And after the debate, I went up to the Muslim and I told him, hey, not all Christians believe, because the Trinity was the main focus of the debate. And I told him, not all Christians believe that Jesus is God. Well, right away, I had a little rapport with him. I didn't have time to, you know, go on and on with him. But he was at least willing to listen. A Muslim hears about God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. Instantly, he is plugged. His ears are totally plugged. Now, they might be plugged anyway, but why not give him a shot at believing true? Now, before we close with two little sections of Scripture, I want to read something, and I do so with a little bit of, well, not exactly trepidation. It's a quote from a book written in 1988, and I'm not trying to be sensational here, but I think this is relevant to the context of this teaching. And I hope you can see my heart, and most of you, a lot of you know me, and, you know, I love all my brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. I just don't like a lot of the error that they are promulgating, because I think it's harmful to the quality of people's lives. And I base that judgment on the word. Now, this is a quote from a book called The Crone, C-R-O-N-E. It's a word meaning an old woman, basically, but then it has connotations of some kind of witchcraft stuff. And this woman who wrote this in 1988, it's basically a feminist diatribe. She does not ascribe to a deity. I guess she's an atheist. But then I think, well, why? Maybe because she never heard anything that made sense about God. Now, in any case, here's what she writes. And this is pretty grievous to listen to this. But here's her perspective of Christianity. And yes, some of it is overboard, but not all of it, as I think you'll see. There's a reason. Now, she's obviously anti-Christian, and no question about it. But I think you'll see my point in reading this. This is written in 1988. She says, today, the new morality, I'm going to have to say immorality, but anyway, the new morality is offended by a God who condemned all humanity to eternal torture for the sin of seeking enlightenment. You might be able to assign the relevant error that she has been taught or heard of, and then know in your own mind how to correct that. Well, that's not what the Bible's saying. But you see, this is a picture of God that some people have today. It's sad. It's real sad. A God who condemned all humanity to eternal torture for the sin of seeking enlightenment, and then changed his mind and decided to forgive some of the sinners, providing they ate the flesh and blood of his Son, who was also the divine Son in human form, sent to earth for the express purpose of being sacrificed to himself. An allegedly loving Father who decreed his Son's painful slaying and then punished those who carried out his order. This bloodthirsty Son-killing Father, who was one, but also three, who professed to want good but created evil, who pretended to love his mortal children while preparing them for a hell sadistic beyond belief, who ordained all things in advance, yet held humans entirely responsible for the errors he knew they would make, talked of love and ruled by fear, this deity was hardly a product of rational minds. Unquote. And I have to say, I totally agree. It was not a product of rational minds. But what if we let God speak in his word? He's going to say, it ain't me, babe. He doesn't represent himself like this, and I think that you know this. And so think about this poor woman, the bitterness, and how can you blame her? But if she's never heard the truth, how is she going to be able, I don't know what the Lord's going to do in judgment other than the golden rule, and people who don't do to others what they don't want others to do to them, that's probably going to be a good step in the right direction. But in any case, I weep for this woman and for millions of other people like her, because I'm afraid that the God presented by the prevailing theology in the church today is somewhat like this. If not, quite a bit. But it is not the God of the Logos, the God of logic and love, the God who is portrayed in Scripture. Philippians chapter 1 is one of the prayers in the church epistles. It's only three verses, and I wanted to read this with you, verses 9, 10, 11, before we close with all of Psalms. Anyway, because the prayers in the church epistles are also God's vision for us. And again, kind of like mission statements. So we'll just read this one, Philippians 1, 9 to 11, and we'll wrap up in Ephesians. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in mushy sentiment. No, I'm sorry. Oh my gosh, it's the same word, knowledge, as in 1 Timothy 2:4, epigenosis, a thorough knowledge, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight. People say, we've had enough doctrine. We don't need any more doctrine. We just need love. What is love? It's not 5 feet of heaven and a ponytail. It's the word that determines what love is, okay? So, more and more knowledge, that's the end of that verse 10, so that you may be able to discern what is best. It's really to differentiate between things, and that takes us back to Acts 26, that you will know that difference between Satan and God and choose God. So that you may be able to differentiate between what's good and best and bad and better and whatever, and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Let's close in Ephesians chapter 4 as we're turning there to Ephesians 4 verse 1. Let me gingerly say, I don't know if Ginger's on the call, but let me just put it this way, I have a lot of former peers who heard a lot of biblical truth, just like I did. And many of them are now aligned with groups that teach things very different than the truth that we heard. Now, I'm not the judge of everybody. Maybe God called you there for a while, for a reason, for whatever. But I would ask you to consider, to what degree, if you're in this category, people you know maybe, whatever, to what degree you are part of accomplishing the mission statements that we have seen this evening and others that are in the scripture. We're on a mission from God, and we must be doing it His way. So, look, if you become the first female pope, and you're currently a man, I'm still going to love you. I'll still be your friend. I'm not going to quit on you. But as for me and my house, I've got to stay put on the truth of the word, because I think it matters, and I think it's the only thing that's going to set the captives free, bring sight to the blind, turn people from idols to serve the living and true God, and help them differentiate between the true God and the false God. So Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1, as a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you, he's writing from a jail cell near the end of his life, to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. And of course, you know the structure of Ephesians. That calling is set forth in chapters 1, 2, and 3. That's the doctrine. Chapter 4, 5, and 6, what to do about the doctrine. That's the structure of Ephesians. Verse 2, be completely humble and gentle, because, you know, you got to deal with knuckleheads like me, like you. It's the body of Christ. That's what Ephesians is all about. It's going to take developing these attributes, relational skills, if you will. We each have a long way to go, okay? At least I do. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient. Bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There's a mission statement. And then come verses 4, 5, and 6. Well, look, I know a lot of people that make very little effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. First time somebody looks cross-eyed at them, they're gone. What kind of mature Christianity is that? Let me tell you something. If somebody comes up to you and says, you know, now I'm not talking about some psycho, I'm talking about somebody you know in the body, they say, listen, I think you're really off the wall because of A, B, C. If everything they say is totally wrong, if their insight is totally skewed, your attitude should be, thank you for caring enough about me to be honest. I think you're nuts, but I know you care. Say, I'm out of here. It's baloney. Verse 4, there's one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope. Now look at the seven ones right here. This is the whole doctrine involved in all the mission statements we've seen, and certainly the sacred secret. One body, you can fill in the blanks here. One spirit, I mean, you can unpack each of these words and all the truth relating to them in the rest of Scripture. Just as you're called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, that would be Jesus, one faith, one baptism, that would be Holy Spirit, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all, and in you all. But to each one of us, grace has been given. See, we're not going to keep the unity of Spirit if we don't grasp and manifest those doctrines. And they're not just intellectual exercises. They're practical truth that helps you do what verse 2 and verse 3 say. Well, verse 7, each one of us, grace has been apportioned to us by Christ. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train, gave gifts to men. What does he ascended mean except that he also descended to the lower earthly region? That means he died. It didn't mean that from Friday to Sunday he was talking to demons when he was supposed to be dead. No, it was after his resurrection that he went and witnessed to the spirits that are in prison. Okay? He died. Verse 10, he who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens. The same guy that died. He was really dead. God really raised him in order to fill the whole universe. It was he who gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, some teachers, because Jesus was the consummate apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher, and now he is diversifying himself all over the world in one body. Verse 12, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God when he shows up and we see him face to face. And we become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. And then it's verse 14 is better, in order that we be no longer the infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching. We don't want to be blown about. We want to be staked in the truth so that now we spot the counterfeit instantly. That's not God. That's Satan. Get lost. Blown about by every wind of doctrine, by teaching, and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Folks, there are people doing this. Not you, not I, but a lot of bad people. And a lot of them have special hats or whatever. They're religious. Verse 15, here we go, last two verses. Instead, truthing it in love. There's no verb for speaking. Truthing it, being true to truth, in love, we will all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. And that's where we came in. How do we make it happen in the body of Christ. How do we encourage one another's gifting, doctrinal like-mindedness on the truth? Well, the best chance we have is to get the word rightly divided and then be a part of people, a group of people who will also believe the truth and who will encourage us and who will reprove, rebuke, and exhort in love. It's a good thing. We will help. We can help to coach one another. And Jesus is really going to show up. And he's going to say something like, what did you do with what you knew? I don't know exactly what he'll say, but I think it'll be something like that. Because in Mark 14, remember the woman poured the oil on him? He said, they were criticizing her. He said, shut up. She did what she could. That's all we're supposed to do. All we're required to do is do what we can. But I am more thankful for God's grace and his mercy, and somehow I was in the right place at the right time, like many of you. I think tonight is one of those times that the vast majority of the millions of Christians who have lived in the last 2,000 years have never heard. Instead, they've heard bad news in the category of the kinds of things that we have set forth here tonight. So hopefully, if you are someone, you're tuning in for the first time and you're not familiar with our ministry, all of these things have doctrinal underpinning to them. And that's why we're going to produce One Day with the Creator, a 24-hour class that will take people, I was going to say, from soup to nuts, but that's not really where we want people to go. In any case, it will take them from light, from darkness to light. It will turn them from Satan, power of Satan, to the power of God, that they may find remission of sins and an inheritance in the Lord. So thank you so much for your prayers for us. Thank you for your financial help. Thank you for reaching out to other people with the truth of the word. Thank you for taking your precious time to be on this call tonight from coast to coast and around it. And I love you dearly. Send me any feedback that you have. Don't pull any punches. Just let me know what you think. And we will be here June 1st for the next WWF. God, Lord, I thank you for your goodness, your grace, your mercy. Bless these precious people, all of them on the call. Thank you for our leadership nucleus in the Living Truths Fellowship. We're just a bunch of saved sinners that are trying to do something. Thank you for all of our workers and helpers. Thank you for all of our contributors. And we speak a blessing upon your people around the world. We pray for the light of the truth to reach people. We pray against darkness. We pray against the machinations of the enemy. We pray against the devil's work, whether it's in the natural, the realm of creation, whether he's trying to cause floods and earthquakes and storms and tornadoes. We curse his demonic activity, and we stand up as a people for you, Lord. We're trying to buy time. We know that the world's going to get worse and worse and worse until you take us out of here. But we would like a shot at kicking the devil in the teeth and reversing the trend in so many theological categories. And that means we need millions of dollars to be able to reach out. And you've got it. You could have somebody sneak in behind the enemy line and just pilfer in a business way, a good way, an honest way. In other words, take some of the devil's money that he's using and do it honestly by walking by revelation with you and earning money that they could give to the outreach of the truth. But if we have to do it on a shoestring, then we will. And I, for one, have been totally spoiled my whole life. I don't know what it is to be abased, really. Not really. Not like a lot of Christian brethren in the world today. So we lift up our hearts before you, Heavenly Father and dear Lord, and we raise our hands up in praise to you as you see each of us and you see the little light coming forth from us up into you as we lift up our hands to you and we are in the pipeline right to your heart, Heavenly Father and dear Lord. We pray for unity of the Spirit in the body. I pray that these brethren and others, these who are listening and others, will open their house, open their door, open their Bible, open their mouth, open their heart, and make known truth in any way, shape, or form. Put it on Facebook, put it on Needbook, whatever there is. And so bless us all, and we praise your holy name, Lord Jesus. And everybody who will be unmuted by Franco would say, Amen.